1 Samuel 17. I was quickly looking to see how much of it to read. It's hard to know. It's a familiar story, but I do want to read it. So let's start at the beginning. I won't go to the end, but 1 Samuel 17. Shall we pray and ask God to speak? Lord, we come to your word now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take hold of your holy word and apply them to our so often unholy hearts to make them more holy, more like Jesus. Speak, bless, teach, instruct, and enthuse us and equip us again to serve you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Aphes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and the Israelites, and Israel rather, stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? I am not a Philistine, and you... And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. There wasn't much of a battle, was there? But anyway, they'd gone there with that intention. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the field, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from the mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. We could read on. It's a great story, as you well know. I remember a phone call some time ago from my eldest son, Ben. And he was at a conference in Scotland. And he phoned me up and said, oh, Dad, he said, I have just heard the most amazing sermon. Now, I never heard that sermon myself. I just heard what my son told me, the preacher, Alistair Begg, had said. And amazingly, I've never forgotten what that sermon was about, even though I never heard it. I just heard it reported. Alistair Begg spoke on this particular passage. And then he began by talking a little bit about playing tennis and Wimbledon and John McEnroe. And McEnroe's famous sentence, you cannot be serious, that's right. And Alistair Begg used that sentence, you cannot be serious, as his sort of 3 points for this particular passage in the Bible. So, if I can remember them, he goes first of all to his brothers and he says, why are we scared of this man? You know, surely we can take him on. And what do they say? Basically, they turn and say, you cannot be serious, right? Well, then eventually he's presented before King Saul. And King Saul hears him with this confidence. Look, we'll take on this man and defeat this man who's defying the armies of God, etc. And Saul says, you cannot be serious. And then eventually he goes out before Goliath, who looks at him, no armor, just a sling and a few stones. And Goliath says, you cannot be serious. What a great outline, don't you think? He just got it bang on. And he was tempted to say, I can't improve on that. Let's just nick it. But I try not to nick other people's outlines. So I just thought I'd share it like that. I think the trouble is that this passage can sometimes be used more as a children's story. And it's a great children's story. We all know that. But more of a children's story than teaching serious truth that applies to God's people and is very, very relevant for us. Those of you who were not here yesterday know that I spoke about the fact we are living in incredibly difficult circumstances. And Roger, wherever he's sitting, there he is, Roger brought it out again today. I think we're very well aware that, wow, the enemy has come out like a flood and attacking the gospel, etc. I was talking recently to Peter Briley, who heads up Mark Europe. I think many of you will know that they're the people who do statistical analysis of the church situation throughout the UK. He said this to me. He said, evangelicalism in the southeast of England is more or less holding its own numerically. Everywhere else in the UK, it is hemorrhaging. Now, I would say from my experience that is true. Now, I haven't done the statistical analysis that he's done, but I would say that is true. It's very easy to say, oh, now, just a minute, you need to know about my church. And I'm well aware that there are churches where there is growth, but somebody I know recently went to, I don't want to give specifics, but went to a huge conference, well, 750 people there for a weekend, which was a group of people involved in a church planting initiative, which probably is the biggest in the UK. So they had the main sending church and then the people from these churches around this area. And he said it was a great conference. But on the Sunday morning, the leader just said, put up your hand if you've been converted in the last 5 years. Now, the person I know who was there quickly looked round and he said, I couldn't count accurately, but there were not 20 hands went up. Now, divide 20 by 5, and we're talking about 4 per year. In other words, this week, if I told you what it was, you'd say, oh, yes, okay, tremendous growth there. Great movement from one church or another group of churches to this particular one, but not very effective in actually reaching unconverted people with the gospel. So, you know, once again, this is what I was talking about yesterday, but once again, we find ourselves with this sort of situation that Israel was in terrible trouble. They'd appointed Saul to be king. Not the best move, but they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king to rule them. They wanted a king to lead them into battle, but here we find King Saul cowering, frightened, fearful, terribly, you know, terrified rather, in the face of the enemy, not fighting at all. He's just, you know, he's just petrified as to what's going on. And interesting, all through Saul's life, if you go through 1 Samuel, all through Saul's life, you'll find that there's this conflict between him and the Philistines. Him and the Philistines. It's going on all the time. And he very rarely seems to gain much ground, I'm afraid. So instead of hard fighting with the Philistines here, there is weakness, and he's being defied by this enemy. The enemy, Goliath, his name, we know that. He's a freak. Mind you, I think anybody over 5'6" is a freak. But he really was a freak, you know. He's overgrown, he's got too many fingers, too many toes, etc. He's a total freak. And yet, he creates fear in the heart and mind, not only of Saul, not only of the army, but of all of Israel. As I mentioned yesterday, if you go through the life of Saul, all the way through, sadly, Saul fails to obey completely. He often obeys 90%, but doesn't quite obey fully. But incomplete obedience is disobedience. Obedience delayed is disobedience. And this is a man refusing to follow the instructions of the Lord fully and always dithering and now fearful, and he's disobeying. Interestingly as well, it's not just a question of obedience, but it is a question of the Lord no longer being with Saul. Actually, when David enters the stage, as it were, in 1 Samuel 17, he has just recently received the Holy Spirit who came like a rushing power on him. David has just been anointed by God, and Saul, well, the Spirit of God has recently departed from him. So there's a real conflict between these two people. Interestingly, David was the son of an old man. Now, there's nothing wrong with being the son of an old man. But actually, earlier on in this book, we've had stories where that's not been a great blessing. Eli, you know, was an old man, and he had his sons, but somehow Eli had failed to discipline them. It's interesting. Eli did ask his sons why they were disobeying. You know, why are you doing these things? But in disciplining children and in confronting wrong, never ask why. Always ask, what are you doing? Now, it's interesting. If you do this to children, they answer as if you've asked why. You know, two children have had a fight, brother and sister, or brother and brother, whatever it is, and you stand them there and you look at them and say, now, what did you do? And the answer comes back, well, he hit me first. And no, not why did you do it? What did you do? You see, when you ask why, you appeal to reason and you get an excuse. When you ask what, you appeal to conscience. I always try to follow this with our children. You know, there'd be incidents and I'd line them up and make them look at me and say, now, what did you do? And they would answer as if I'd asked why to begin with. And they, no, what did you do? Eli, an old man, failed to do that. And then even Samuel, an old man, But he failed somehow to discipline his children and to point them to the Lord. I'll share this with you. It's, I don't know whether it's a helpful thing or not. But of course, Samuel went on that sort of regular route, didn't he? A circuit of being a judge. And somebody, when I first began itinerant evangelism, rather discouragingly said, oh, Samuel did that and he lost his children. Oh, thanks. but there are dangers. We can be so consumed with our work that we don't give time for the children. The danger the other way is much stronger, it seems, these days. You give all your time to looking after your children. You have no time to go to a prayer meeting or an open air meeting or etc. There is that right balance of being fully involved in the Lord's work and yet spending time with our children and nurturing them as well. I could talk more about that. You have to ask tomorrow if you want in that question time. It's one of the things I've struggled with. But now here is David then, the son of an old man, but actually he's the one who's going to be wholeheartedly following the Lord. So it's not necessarily a disadvantage, though earlier in the book of Samuel it had been. Now Goliath for 40 days had been defying the nation of Israel. And actually, when David arrives on the scene, it's the very end of that period. It's the very last day. And it was just another day. But you never know what's going to happen on another day, do you? I saw a marvellous t-shirt recently. Somebody was wearing it and it said, on a day like this, Marco Polo set out to discover China. What are your plans for today? But we never know when an ordinary day will become extraordinary. We never know when God might, in a very unusual, wonderful way, intervene and do something that is unforgettable, that really, really counts for eternity. So it was just an ordinary day that David arrived. And he's confronted by this man called Goliath. I say he's called Goliath. Actually, only twice in this chapter is he called Goliath. Six times he's called the Philistine. I love that, you know. It's not so much he's Goliath. He's just a Philistine. He's one of the enemy, you know. And this is how God sees him. He's a Philistine. So David goes and he meets his brothers. Now, as the youngest in my family, I know something of this, that, you know, I happen to be 61. I know I look much, much younger, but I am 61. Strange thing is, my older brother still sees me as his little brother. It's very strange, you know. You sort of think, well, to what age do you have to get till you're regarded as an adult who can actually think for himself? But there we are. He still sees me very much as, oh, my little kid brother, you know. And David goes to his older brothers. Now, these three who were involved in the battle, inverted commas, had actually witnessed Samuel anointing David. So you would have thought they would recognize that, wow, our little brother has been set aside to be king. Something very special in God's heart, God's plan for him. But no, they don't. They just, oh, you know, when I was looking after those little sheep you got, you know, they're so derisive towards him. I know all about this. I can speak with real feeling. And but what they've actually done, they have imbibed the spirit of Goliath. Now, I'd love you to get hold of this in your mind. They have imbibed the spirit of the enemy who's antagonistic towards the things of God. And I believe this is a massive issue for today. So, on a number of occasions, I've spoken to school teachers, Christians, and had them break my heart. Because I feel being a school teacher can be a wonderful opportunity to live and speak for the Lord Jesus. But I don't know how many school teachers have said to me, oh, no, we're not allowed to say anything. And you think, pardon? What did you just say? We are not allowed to say anything? Well, and it's too busy to run a Christian group in the lunch. You think, hang on, what are you there for? We are there primarily as missionaries, wherever we are primarily God's representatives, God's ambassadors in that particular place. And in the end, do we obey God or man or society? And it's the same sometimes with nurses. You know, there's this tremendous pressure on nurses and now on doctors and now on pharmacists, etc. Don't say anything. But actually, nurses and doctors, certainly throughout the last 200-300 years, have been so effective in sort of witnessing, sometimes to the dying, sometimes to the sick who are just longing for some sort of comfort. And now the pressure's coming out. No, you mustn't say anything. And we're imbibing the spirit of the Philistines, of Goliath. There's a huge tendency, even among some of the strongest evangelical groupings, to sort of move away from direct proclamation gospel. 5, 6 years ago, and I'm sure you'll be able to give exceptions to this still, but 5, 6, 7 years ago, I was thrilled with these this new concept of the late night chaplains. What I've forgotten? Street pastor, sorry. And I thought, praise God. And then I heard on radio one of these street pastors being interviewed, and he said, "And we're not there to tell them about Jesus. We give them drinks and flip-flops and things like this." And I thought, well, perhaps he's just saying because of the BBC, my great love affair with the BBC. So I sort of excused it. But then I was speaking somewhere, and they had street pastors giving a report, and that's exactly what they said in a Christian conference. What on earth has happened? You know, they've imbibed the spirit of the Philistines. Oh, we can't speak. We might offend. We might hurt. It's not politically correct, etc. Hang on. We're all about speaking. And in the end, what's the worst they can do? Well, they can imprison me. I don't really fancy being in prison. But they can do that. Is that the worst? Well, they can behead me, but then sudden death, sudden glory. And, you know, it's what else can they do? It's the Puritans used to have this phrase, but we can die. In other words, oh no, you can't do that, you'll be in trouble. Well, we can die. And we need to get back this attitude that says, I am commissioned, I am commanded by the living Lord God to go and proclaim, to preach Christ. And if they don't want to hear, if they're going to imprison me and persecute me, well, that's all in the Lord's hands. But I must obey God rather than man. I feel very passionate about this. They'd imbibe the spirit of Goliath and thought, oh, we can't defeat him. They've got the upper hand. David didn't see it that way at all. He, Goliath, was defying the army, the king. But more importantly, he was defying the God of the nation. But in actual fact, start to defy the God of the army, the king, the nation, and you find that God then comes to do his own great work to demonstrate that he really is the one on the throne. Now, Israel, you know, it's wrong to say, oh, Israel's like the UK, and or the UK is like Israel. That's wrong. But we are living in days of unprecedented sort of antagonism and ignorance about the things of God. To my mind, that should really be saying, okay, in that case, all the more need to get out and to proclaim. We really need to be doing this. I was invited in August to spend a week in Kirby near Liverpool. I don't know whether you know that sort of area. If you'd asked me perhaps a week or so before going to Kirby, how do you reach Kirby, I would have said, I honestly do not know. I really do not know how you reach a place like that. 95% Roman Catholic. No blacks, no Asians there at all. Apparently, if they come and try and live, they're just driven out. I've never seen some sights like I saw there. I've never seen before children running around the streets with socks only and no shoes. And it was terrible weather. It's not that it was, good weather so they could go bare feet. They just did not have shoes. Dire poverty. Where we had these open air meetings, I'm going to describe in a moment, I could see just within 100 feet or maybe yards, I don't know, 150 feet, three pawnbrokers. So there were no charity shops at all. If you wanted anything rid of, you pawned it, okay? And there was Betfred, there was Wetherspoons, you can picture it. And there is an evangelical church, it's a Liverpool City Mission Church on the in Kirby, and they get 11 people to their church. 11, that's it. They had fencing that must have been 10 feet high all around with spikes on the top, all around the mission hall. But the week before the mission in which I was involved, they were burgled and had all their amplification stolen. So, you know, I was told that, when you come, park your car there. That's the council car park. Your car will be vandalized. That's what they told me, you know. Not be careful, it may be, but it will be. Okay, so you get the scene. And here was this little group of 11 people who'd asked Christians from Liverpool to help them. And they were in the sort of pedestrian precinct rectangle, perhaps four times the size of this. At this end, there was a vandalised bandstand, and then these shops, pawnbrokers and all the rest around about, and it was a little bit sunken. They'd put up inflatable slide, bouncy castles, a gyrator, horrible thing, they tie you in and shake you, a football cage. They did face painting, hair braiding, they were giving tea, coffee, burgers. They gave away 3,800 burgers that week and hot dogs and things. And at this end, they said to me, look, every half an hour, do a 10-minute open-air slot. Just speak to the people who are in. Well, when I stood up, there were so many hundreds of people around. I literally did a continual 4.5-hour open-air meeting, and we didn't stop at all, but it was just wonderful. There were all these hundreds of people, and around were some Christians doing personal work. The numbers went down of the Christians doing the personal work because they were spat upon and this sort of thing, but nevertheless, there they were. Now, Kirby may be a little bit of an exception, but there are scores and scores and scores of council estates up and down our land that are like this, and very often just completely untouched and unevangelized. It's amazing how very middle class the evangelical world is, isn't it? And we boast, oh, we've got this good church here, and you look around and think, yeah, I know why it's a good church. Look at the houses, look at the streets. Now, I speak rather hypocritically. You know, I live in a nice house and live in a very lovely area. And there are some tough estates in Leeds. I didn't grow up on one, but I know they're there, and some of them without any evangelical witness at all. But we are selective, aren't we, in who we reach. And the antagonism is such that the young people are being impacted. So In July, I was taking some meetings for Christians in Inskip near Blackpool. They put up a marquee and they have meetings for Christians. And I met a couple there. I'd stayed with them. They live in Lytham St. Anne's. Stayed with them 2 or 3 years ago when I was doing a mission in their church. Hi, how are you doing? And da, da, da. How are your children? I just said. And their eldest daughter, who's about 15, 16 perhaps, doing very well. And the son, really bright. Really, really bright. Going to a big state comprehensive school. And this is what they said. Last year, the beginning of the year, we met the head of RE, and he said to us, we aim to deconstruct the faith of your son. And because he's so bright, the head of philosophy at the school has met with him every week for an hour and literally done just that. And they said, now he's an atheist. Now, I think... what's his name? Matt yesterday hinted at this, didn't he? And some of the things on Facebook he was talking about. I think even though we're on the forefront of evangelistic work, I think sometimes we're oblivious to what is really going on in the schools, on the computer screens of our kids. I don't mean necessarily our children, but the children we're seeking to reach. And when they're at 18, 19, 20 years of age, you know, how many so-called sexual partners will they have had? Many. And we sort of got this naive approach that actually they're quite nice, really. Well, okay, some of them may be, but all of them are rebels against the gospel, and many of them have imbibed this antagonism towards the things of God. So this is the situation in which we're in. I loved a letter in the Daily Telegraph just after the London riots on the Friday. I wish I'd kept it now, full page of letters, but one simply said, so this is what a godless society looks like. Absolutely, you've got it bang on. You really have. Look at verse 37. Sorry, I must keep moving. But verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. David here had total confidence that God was going to do something significant. David saw what nobody else could see, that the Lord would deliver him. So he'd, as I said, he'd had the Holy Spirit come upon him, rushing upon him. Not only that, there was the song of Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where Hannah saw things through Samuel and the line, etc., that yes, Israel was going to be delivered. She saw all of these things. Now, those of you who heard me yesterday know that I spoke about Jonathan, and Jonathan saying, it may be that the Lord will work with us. But David is going one step further. Jonathan's saying, it may be, and I feel very comfortable with that. But David says, no, the Lord will deliver. Perhaps Jonathan still believed that God was able to deliver by a few and didn't need many, but on this occasion he lacked the sort of assurance that God was going to do it. But David had this assurance. And Saul comes along, King Saul, he makes various promises. I'll give you my wife, I'll give you great riches. My daughter's wife. I'll give you great riches. I'll exempt your family from taxes, etc. David wasn't interested in any of these. What David was interested in was the honor, the glory of the Lord. And so he takes... Well, first of all, he refuses the armor that King Saul offers him. David didn't rely on heavy metal. He wasn't really interested in heavy metal. And he said, no, I don't need that, thank you. I'll go in the name of the Lord. And he picks up 5 stones. Why 5? Well, as many people have pointed out, Goliath had 4 brothers. And David was not going to stop with Goliath. And all 4 brothers, well, all 4 were later killed. David knew exactly what he was doing. And you have a contrast here between Saul's wisdom and David's faith and vision and courage. And he goes and slings this stone. And such a thing had never entered Goliath's head before. And, sorry. And, he falls to the ground. He falls to the ground and David pulls out Goliath's sword and whoosh, that's it. And, it was a great moment when he lifts up the head in the air, you know. It was a bit like when, Colonel Gaddafi is killed, right? Wow, right, we've done it. It's completed, it's accomplished. Let's quickly, because I've gone over in, I must have waffled too much at the beginning. I want to draw 4 truths from this great story. First, it's not very popular to say this, so I think you'll all agree with me, but not every Christian group would agree with what I'm about to say. But first, until the Lord Jesus returns, there will always be battles to fight. Therefore, we need to prepare for service and conflict. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there'll always be battles to fight. Therefore, prepare for service and conflict. Now, we know of groups that say, no, become a Christian, everything will be easy. You'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have prosperity, etc. I don't ever see that promise in the Bible at all, and it's certainly not the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years. There will always be battles to fight. There will be battles that we individually face. We're Christians, but we will find ourselves struggling against temptation and sin. And maybe because we are on that, as it were, front line of battle. In some ways, the person in the secular workplace is actually on the front line of battle. You know, they're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians all day. Okay, we're going out to proclaim to them in a slightly different way. But because we're doing what we're doing, we will have peculiar temptations. I mentioned Stuart Olliott's little book, Ministering Like the Master. He's a very, very able man. And he said to a friend of mine, 4 months ago, I see 4 major figures, young men in Wales, who can be significant Bible teachers and leaders in years to come. And he named all 4, apparently. I only know of 1 of them, because within a month, one of those left his wife and his children and his church and his ministry and all his training. He studied theology at university. He went to do Bible college. He's a writer, an editor, da-da-da-da-da. Yes, because of a woman, but a woman he met on the internet. I don't understand even all the terms. I'm afraid I'm such a technophobe on these things. But blogging, and then he meets somebody, and then communicates with her, and eventually walked out on everything. Now, it's easy for me to say, because, you know, I use a laptop for emails and as a word processor, and that's all I know how to do. So it's very easy for me, and I don't want to make pot shots of people who've got different skills, but if you have got these different skills, check yourself, be honest with yourself. If you can be honest with somebody who's not going to write you off, but if you're spending too much time on chatting with people, meeting people, Facebooking, you must all the time be, oh, who sent me this, who's been it? Hey, guys, there are real problems, real temptations. And this chap I know, and wow, what a fellow he was. When he was 16, he was at school in Wales, and they said you have to have a fortnight of work experience. So he got in touch with the sixth form tutor or whatever it was, fifth form tutor, and said, can I work for 2 weeks with an evangelist? And so he wrote to me and said, can I spend 2 weeks working with you? This was his work experience. But now, wrecked. Because of succumbing to this modern day temptation. The Bible teaches the concept of the disciplines of grace. Praise God for the freedom that we have in Christ. But remember that Titus speaks about the grace of God appearing to all men, teaching us to say no. And then there's a whole list of things. Grace doesn't just give us license. Grace has disciplines. And that's why it's so important that we as Christian workers spend time being strict in our devotions, reading the word, praying in a strict, disciplined way. I've been a Christian now for 46 years, and I've got to say it is still a daily battle for me to read my Bible and pray. It really is, and I do not understand why. Because actually when I spend time undistracted reading the Bible and praying, I love it. But every time when I'm going for my quiet time, there's some distraction, there's some reason why not, there's something, oh, I don't want to do it just now. But the disciplines of grace and the discipline to say no. But there are temptations that not only come to us as individuals, but the churches as well. So easy to sort of think, oh, we're not being quite as effective as we were. Let's sort of just water down what we stand for, what we preach, what we proclaim, etc. David prepared for this day. I don't know how many times he'd put a stone in a sling and, you know, put the Coke can on the wall over there and practice. And, oh, it's to the left. Oh, it's to the right. Now, oh, no, no. And eventually, oh, got it right. Oh, missed again. It would have been thousands of shots with that sling, wouldn't it? Until eventually he could throw that stone within a hair's breadth. And the time we spend reading the word, studying the word, praying, not just casually, Lord, bless us and help us today, but really laboring in prayer. How often do we do that? And I find it very, very hard to do that. Therefore, I need somebody else to be praying with. Who are you praying with regularly? And spending time, say, you know, half an hour and a half, 2 hours. And we're just going to go through and really get to grips with God as we pray through these issues. We need it. It's the preparation for the battle ahead. And then accepting that there are all sorts of little things that we need to, I don't know, conquer. I was talking with somebody yesterday and we were talking about admin. I do not like admin at all. But I try to keep on top of it. And again, it's been one of those battles to do admin for the glory of God. I'm sure you all know the story of Nicholas Harmon, who was wounded in battle and walked with a very, very severe limp. And when he left the army, because of his major limp through this injury, he just couldn't get a job. Eventually got a job in a monastery in Paris, and they had him cleaning dishes. So he's washing dishes all day, and this man, Brother Lawrence, as we now call him, wrote the famous book, Practicing the Presence of God, and how you delight to glorify God in the very little unnoticed things of life. To write letters, to answer emails, to for the glory of God. And keeping the Lord's glory as the sort of prominent thing in all of this. I find with emails, you sort of go on to see what are your new emails today. And you deal quickly with the ones that need to be answered. And prayer letters, you sort of think, oh, I'll deal with that later. But slowly they fall off. And it's a discipline for me to say, no. These are very serious requests from people. They're asking me to pray. They're asking by email. I wish they'd send paper, but they don't. So let me at least respect their way of sending things and take seriously the prayer requests. Glorifying God. We are going to be facing battles. And there'll be pressures coming on us. I think we're all aware of the pressure to, you know, not speak out against certain sins in society because it's politically incorrect. We might find ourselves in trouble. Now, we don't deliberately go and provoke trouble, don't misunderstand. But nevertheless, we don't go quiet just because the society doesn't want to hear these things. My time's gone. Secondly, don't try to fight every battle. But do tackle God's enemies. Interestingly, when David presented his case to his brothers, they turn on him, don't they? Oh, you know, what's happened to those little sheep, etc.? What are you doing interfering? We know what we're doing. And he says, what have I done now? I can just imagine him saying that. But he didn't argue with his brothers. He made the point and he moved on. And then when he went to the king and he puts his case before the king, again, the king just doesn't believe it, but he doesn't argue with the king. He got involved with the real work. How many millions of Christian hours have been wasted on issues of are we predestined or have we got free will? You know, the inconsequential things. In eternity, let's sit down for a billion years together and discuss these things. I will eventually convince you I was right all along. Let's wait till then to discuss these things. But now, we need to be rescuing the perishing. We need to be out there reaching the lost. We need to be sharing the gospel. The New Tribes Mission used to do an amazing post. I don't know whether they've still got it, but it was a picture of a cliff with crowds of people falling over the cliff into the fires of hell. It was horrible. But right next to these crowds were two men with an open Bible, and they had together a single human hair and a razor blade, and they were splitting hairs over the Bible while the lost world was going into eternity. It's cutting, if you'll excuse the pun, but how very powerful and true. We can't fight every battle. We have to stand up for truth. But some issues are not so central that we need to give our heart and our passion to them. But it is central that men and women come to trust in repentance and faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the biggest issue is always God's glory. Therefore, we crucify ourselves. David had this great vision, but he was hurting because God's glory, God's name, was being dishonored. And for him, it wasn't just that the army was sitting and waiting and the king felt defeated. The issue was that the name of God, this was God's people, this was God's cause, this was God's land. His name was being dishonored. And that is always the big issue. The big issue is not, you know, whether, and they're in court today, Hazel Mary and Peter Bull in their hotel in Marazion in Cornwall, whether they lose the battle as to whether they're allowed to say for married couples only in our hotel or not. That's not the big issue. The big issue is God's glory. Now, all right, the skirmish might be here over that particular issue of a bed and breakfast or a hotel, etc. But the real underlying theme of it all is the glory of God. And sometimes when things are said and done, etc., we get all uptight. But actually, let's remember the real reason. Again, it's as Matt said yesterday, you know, you'd almost prefer them to use another swear word than take the name of Jesus or God or Christ as a blasphemy. And let's not become so familiar with the sort of ungodliness of society that we fail to hurt. I found what Matt said very helpful yesterday, and that idea of crying for the lostness of our nation. And then fourthly, remember that God uses the weak things of the world. And therefore, let us dare to do. He uses the weak things of the world. Little is much if God is in it. Weakness is strength if what we're doing is God's work. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary, yes, but he was a Yorkshireman. Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants have been weak men who reckoned that God was with them. And it's coming to God and saying, God, I cannot do it, but would you work in and through me and you do your work? Every single message I ever preach, I always start by praying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. This is of no value unless you take hold of it. We used to sing, didn't we? Faith laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And that was David. And in conclusion, remember that the greatest battle was fought by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was God clothing himself in humanity, God in weakness apparently, hanging on a cross, bearing our sin, great David's greater son, fighting a battle that has brought us such blessing. And now we go out in his name to proclaim him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Amen.